Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
The 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians is an extremely long, difficult, involved chapter concerning the subject of marriage and widows, divorce, all that. And I want to say some general things before I get into the 7th chapter. I don't think we'll get through tonight, but we'll get as far as we can. We're going to disagree some, and not only on the 7th chapter when we come to, well, most of the chapters from now on certain issues, and one of those issues is going to be, what in these chapters are the universal principles that guide men in every age, and what are the local cultural conditions that reigned in Paul's day. And I want to tell you that if I could, in my best conscience, I would take everything across the board as the universal principle. But I cannot do that for several reasons. I cannot do it to the Old Testament because I think many things in the Old Testament have been superseded or changed or altered in the New Testament. Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, and he changed some specific things in the Old Testament law. When we get to Paul, if you use your Bible as a club and as a legalistic standard, you become very unloving in the lives of people in 1 Corinthians. I have said to you before, and I will say to you again, that Corinth is the most wicked city that we know anything about. You would have real problems wanting a member of the Corinthian church to be a member of this church. Real problems. This was a confused, mixed up, pagan background kind of people. God loved them, God redeemed them, God bought them with a price, but they had some terrific problems. Now, as we go through this thing on marriage, I want, if you've noticed in my outline, I did not say God's view of marriage. I put Paul's answers to questions about marriage, and I want you to realize that Paul is answering some specific questions addressed to him by the church at Corinth on areas that they misunderstood when he was there. And Paul is trying to clarify these issues in a context of a can of worms you can't believe. There were some folks who said that well, when you become a Christian, any kind of sexual act is bad, and the body is nasty and dirty, and just don't do anything for the body, just don't even hardly feed it, and just be as ugly as you can to all the natural desires, and that's what God wants. And others were saying, well, since the body is just here today and gone tomorrow, you can just let it run loose. Doesn't make any difference. Now that we know Christ, we're free, and we can do what we want to, and here's legalism, and here's libertinism, or all together. And then on top of that, you get all these pagan backgrounds filtering down through half-Christian doctrines that if a believer is married to a non-believer, somehow the sexual act is nasty and ugly and not to be done. What a can of worms Paul had to write to. So I want you to understand, when we go to the 7th chapter of Corinthians, that there are going to be, and I'm going to show you what I think are some local, specific, non-eternal situations. But there is a universal principle here that Paul mentions 3 times, that marriage, unmarried, circumcision, and slavery are 4 illustrations of this one universal principle. Now, the universal principle is stated 3 times. It's stated first, I think we see, in verse 17. I want to cover the universal principle first so we'll know where we're going. In verse 17, everybody must continue to live in the station which the Lord assigned to him, in that which God called him. The universal principle stated, every man is to stay in that station of life for which God has called him. The second statement of this universal principle is found in verse 20. Look at me at verse 20, please. Everybody must remain in the station in which he was called. The fourth restatement of this universal principle is found in verse 24. Each one of you must continue close to God in the very station in which he was called. Now, Paul is going to, as Paul always does, if you're familiar with Paul's writings, Paul has a universal principle that he believes that he got from Jesus Christ. And then he applies that principle in local situations. And sometimes, to our eye, he even applies them in different places. In the book of Galatians, to the churches in that Roman province of Galatia, he speaks about Christian freedom. You are free in Christ. You're not under bondage. But when he writes to a church like Corinth, he does not emphasize Christian freedom. He emphasizes Christian responsibility. There's the same overarching principles in life, but two local situations needed to be emphasized different aspects of the universal principle. Now, in the seventh chapter, if you look at this outline, I think it'll clear up some matters as far as what is being talked about. And I want you to read in your translation verse 1 through 7 for me, which deals with questions about marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 7. So read in your translation, if you would, verses 1 through 7. Get this valid. I know you think. Okay. You notice he says, now I take up the matters about which you wrote me, right? This means that verse 7 is cut off from verses 1 through 6, and the fact that Paul is speaking to specific local situations. Number 2, it may be a good thing for a man to remain unmarried. King James has not to touch a woman, which is a literal Greek phrase, but the understanding is not to be married. Now, I want you to realize that many people stop with that. It may be a good thing for a man to remain unmarried, not to touch a woman. That is right where Jerome and Roman Catholicism stop. They stop at verse 1. It is better for a man to remain unmarried. That is why celibacy is considered to be a higher state of life than marriage. Now, the only problem with that is that whenever you rip a verse out of context, you're going to lose some of the meaning of the original writer. And if you take verse 1 and rip it out and make it a universal principle for all men in every place, and do not look at verse 2, you have missed the biblical understanding of marriage. It says it's better for a man to remain unmarried. Now, Paul is, because of the situation at Corinth, he is saying, whatever state you're in, it's best because of the pressing in of this time, and we'll get that a little later, the specific reference, to remain in the state you're in. He says, if you're single, stay single. Now, look at verse 2. But because of much sexual immorality, every man must have a wife of his own, and every woman a husband of her own. Now, some said this is just a little clause to kind of get marriage in the back door. It's second rate, and it's down the list, but it's okay if you just got to. If you're just going to lust the peace, it's better to get married than lust. So marriage is somewhere down the list from celibacy, and Paul put it in the back door. Well, that sounds good, unless you know the syntax of the passage, which says that when it says every man must have a wife here, must have a wife, this is not permission. This is a rule. This is an imperative. This is a command. The idea of celibacy is the exception. The idea of every man having his own wife is the rule, and every wife her own husband. Now, I want you to notice this. Whenever you take one passage, one chapter, one book out of the Word of God and say, I'm going to build my view of marriage on the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, you have perverted the revelation of God. For I offhand can think of four other crucial passages to the biblical understanding of marriage. And one of them is Genesis 2:18. What does it say there? God looked at man, and he said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, is that the biblical revelation also, Genesis 2? Is that as much part of the Bible as 1 Corinthians 7? Matter of fact, it's Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, it's God in Genesis 2. God says it is not good for man to be alone. In my wedding services, I always put this in because I guess it's one of the deepest things that God ever showed to me, and that is this. When God and man had the closest fellowship, when they walked and talked in the Garden of Eden, when God and man had perfect communion and relationship, the Bible says man was still incomplete. Man was still lonely when he had perfect fellowship with God. That says to me that man made God to be completed in a woman and for a woman to be completed in a man. And that the natural state of affairs is a marriage relationship. Do you agree with that? And I agree with that. Anything less than that may be a gift of God, but it is not the norm of the church. Now, I also want you to know in John 2:1 what Jesus said. Look at John 2:1 for me, if you will. John 2:1. 2 days later, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples, too, were invited to the wedding. Do you realize that the first miracle that Jesus Christ ever did to kind of inaugurate his public ministry was at a wedding feast in Cana? You think if God was so down on marriage that Jesus himself would go to a wedding feast and grace it with his presence? I tell you, no. People say Paul had a low view of marriage. Have they never read the 5th chapter of Ephesians, where the marriage relationship is compared to nothing less than the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church? Friend, if Paul looked throughout all of life to find something to compare Christ's love for the church and that relationship, he picked human marriage as the example. And that to me says something about human marriage in God's estimation. That it's good, it's right, it's holy, it's the norm. Now, I want you to look again when it says, the husband must always give his wife what is due her, and the wife, too, must do so to the husband. This must always give is another present imperative. It means it is not an option, it is a command. Do this. And the idea of the present tense means it is a continual, habitual kind of action. Now, the problem is in America, when we emphasize individual freedom and responsibility and individuality, we tend to pull the home apart because we tend to say there are two individuals there who have mutually agreed to live together. Not so, biblical idea. The biblical idea is that inside the marriage relationship, you do not have two individuals. You have one flesh, one individual, a meshing of goals and ideals and lives and hearts and minds and wishes and dreams and everything else somehow meshed together. And what you have is a oneness, not a two-ness. The idea that I'll have my way and you have your way. I thought, we'll get my way, we'll get your way. It's foreign to the biblical concept of marriage. I want you to know that Paul here doesn't say husbands should have their due. He says wives should have their due and husbands. This is one place where the equality of marriage is extremely stressed in the Greek because it's repeated twice for emphasis. The fact that there is an equality between the two members, both of whom Jesus Christ died for. Now, one more thing I want to say very quickly, that I talk to all married couples that are going to be married, that I talk to, is the fact that sometimes in Baptist tradition in the past, sex has been looked on as an evil, nasty, dirty thing, not ever to be talked about, never to be discussed, very seldom to be practiced, and not ever to be read about. There's one thing wrong with that. God brought Adam and Eve together before sin ever entered the world. Sex is a gift of God. It's beautiful. It's wholesome. It's wonderful. You say, yeah, but it's been so perverted. You made me one gift of God that man hadn't perverted. Did you give up all the gifts of God because man's perverted them? You certainly do not. Why then is marriage the exception? Marriage is a gift of God. So is a sexual union. And I think Paul says that right here. Notice it says a wife does not have right to do as she pleases with her own body. The husband, the same way, has right to do it. The same with the wife. It repeats the same idea. The fact is that when you enter into this relationship, you are a oneness, a unity, a togetherness. Never more to be this. I want, I want, I want, I want. Just doesn't fit the biblical marriage. Now, if you turn over to verse 5, down to verse 6, I want you to realize that what it's talking about here, it says, but I say this by way of confession and not by way of command. Now, what does Paul mean? I say it by way of confession, not by way of command. Very important for you to follow me. It's a little technical, but I want you to see why I'm saying what I'm saying. There have been several views in Christianity about what this verse means. Some say that verse 6 means that Paul's saying, by way of confession, I'm saying, if you just got to get married, get married. I mean, it'd be better if you were celibate, but if you just have to get married by way of confession, I'm saying it's all right, but it's not a command. And that is not at all. And the real key falls in the Greek syntax on what this word, I think it's translated mostly in English, this or these things refer to. Now, you can't take it back to the imperatives of verse 2 and verse 5 because the antecedent is not specific. But the general rule is that the antecedent follows immediately before the pronoun reference. And if 6 follows all the rules and all the norms, then verse 5 is what it's talking about. Notice in verse 5 what it's talking about. Go back to the page. Your husbands and wives must stop refusing each other what is due, unless you agree to do so for a while, so as to have plenty of time for prayer. And now, fasting is in the King James. Fasting is not in the best manuscripts. The 8 best Greek manuscripts do not have fasting in there. Prayer, then to be together again, so as to keep Satan from keeping on tempting, it's a continuous action you, because of your lack of self-control. Now, that is what verse 6 is talking about. He said, I'm not saying that you have to quit having relations together because I'm saying you've got to come apart for fasting and prayer and that kind of thing. Paul's not saying I'm telling you to do it. He's saying if you feel like you want to do it, if there's a crisis in your life where you feel like you need to really seek God's will, then you do this. You abstain from sexual relations and pray. But you not have time to know God's will. But I'm saying, you do it if you want to. It's not a command from me. You see where verse 6 fits in there now? Doesn't fit in with marriage at all. It fits in this idea of fasting and prayer. Really, this is a parallel passage to the idea of fasting in the gospel. The idea of fasting always in the gospel is if you come to a place that you really need some spiritual insight, some spiritual strength, some spiritual help, why don't you fast for a while that you may give time to other things? Right? Now, I never have done either one. And I don't plan on it. But if there came a point in my life where I really had a specific crisis, maybe both. And the same has to go to you. Okay. Now, verse 7. However, I should like for everyone to be just as I am myself. Now, this has been fought back and theologians bounced back and forth. What is Paul talking about as I am myself? Everybody said, well, it means obviously that Paul never was married. If I have a vote, and it's just my opinion, I'm going to vote that Paul was married. He says, why? Number one, Paul was a good, no, he wasn't good, he was a fanatical rabbi. He was a fanatical Pharisee. And the general order and teaching of the Pharisaic interpretation of the Old Testament was that everybody's got to have a wife because of Genesis 2:18. And any good rabbi would have a wife just to fulfill the commandments of God, whether they, for any other reason or not. Especially with the Hebrew idea that somehow in your children is the blessing of God. An unmarried Jew was a freak, a weirdo, an outsider, a social outcast. Now, in Acts 26:10, Paul says, when he discusses the Christians, he says, I cast my vote against them. This is a technical term that's used for casting a vote either in a local town assembly or in the Sanhedrin. And since the setting is Jerusalem, Paul was probably a member of the Sanhedrin, and if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he had to be married. There's no question. You couldn't be a member without being married. Now, either one or two things happened to Paul's wife. Either she died, or when Paul became a Christian, she left him. And maybe some of the things that Paul says about the believer and the unbeliever take on new significance if Paul had an unbelieving wife who completely left him. You look at Acts 26:10. And you read some in Jewish theology about marriage, and you'll see why I think that Paul was married at one time. So what he's saying is, right now I'm not married. Right now I'm single. And I wish everybody would ask me why. Because the universal principle is that something is shorting about the time that these days are evil days, and everybody should just stay the same in cards right now to see what's going to happen. Now, notice again in verse 8. Brand new section. Excuse me. I want to go back to 7. Yet each of us has his own special gift from God. Now, my Christian brother and sister, I want to tell you something now. You may think you're insignificant, and you may think you're a weak Christian, and you may think that you really have no place in the church, but the New Testament is correct. God has put a spiritual gift in your heart that this church needs desperately. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been given a spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit. And all of our gifts are different. You do not have my gift, that's why you're not to a preacher. But I don't have yours either, friend. And for us to be a total family of God, I need you as much as you need me. We together form a unity of the gift of the Spirit that we can function as a church together. Everyone has a gift. And God has given every man that gift. One little sideline. Your gift is not something you bring to Christianity from your background of lostness. For gifts are only given after you accept Jesus Christ. So if you're a natural singer or something like that, don't think that you bring your music into the church as your spiritual gift. No. That's not the false thing to say, boy, if we could just get some of these real sharp worldly people converted, you know. Get these real auditions converted. Get these musicians converted. Get these movie stars converted. They could use their gift in the church. I want to tell you what. If they don't know the Lord, they don't have a spiritual gift. They may have a natural talent, but they don't have a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts only come when you're in the body of Jesus Christ. You can chew on that a while. It's free to those who give the cooperative program. Verse 8 through 11 and verse 39 and 40, let's read them together. Verse 8 through 11 and verse 39 and 40 is going to deal with the question of the unmarried. 39 and 40 is the widow, and over here is another subject. Widows again. So look at 39, look at 8 through 11 and 39 and 40. Something y'all do, I'm worried. Y'all through? Okay. Look at verse 8, if you would, talking about unmarried people. Specifically, I think, referring to widows there. It uses two different groups, but really the only place it's ever used for a man, this word about unmarried, is in Revelation 14:4, and I don't think it applies. I think it's talking about widows, unmarried women. He just uses it a second time to reinforce it. Could be single women or widows. It'll be a fine thing for them to remain single as I am. But if they do not practice self-control, my translation has, what does King James have there? What? Cannot contain. This is an athletic term from the Greek games. I don't think we realize sometimes the effort that athletes put into being good in their sport. Friend, it takes hours and hours. These guys, the Olympics, this wasn't something they jumped into last week, you know. They've been training most of their lives, these games, these sports, training hours and hours, every day, every week, without ceasing, falling, hurting themselves, getting up, trying again. Same with the Greek athletes. But Paul is saying, for you who cannot control your desires like that, don't have that personal self-control, let them marry. And I want to tell you again, this let them marry is not a confession. It is an imperative, a command. Let them off. They must marry if they don't have self-control, if you please. Okay? Now, what is better to marry, and I want you to know the marry here is in a thing called the heiress, which I've told you about. It's not a motion picture, it's a snapshot. It's the idea of once and for all kind of thing. What it's saying is this. Let them marry once and for all. The idea of marriage being permanent here. Let them marry once and for all, than to be burning. Now, this, but to be burning is not an heiress. It's in the present. It's a very significant change of tense, which means let them marry once and for all and not continue to burn with passion day by day. See what it's saying? Better to marry and remain married than for you to be continually eaten up with your own lust and passion. Now, Paul said, well, that's a low view of marriage, isn't it? Paul's a very practical man. Paul admits a whole lot of words. I think Paul had knew men enough, especially in, I won't say especially, I'm going to write that out. Paul knew men enough, whether in pagan society or not, that many women are going to have a problem with sexual desire. Now, he just let them alone. bring you and Mickey Mouse around with it, he just said you're going to have a problem. And if you can't control it, better you marry. If you can control it, guess what? It's not you, but you have a gift from God to do it. So it's not bragging either way, is it? Not one better than the other, is it? No, it's not. Certainly isn't. Now, notice it says that a wife is not to leave her husband in verse 10. Now, this is when Paul says to the people already married, I give this instruction. Know not I but the Lord. Now, why would he say, know not I but the Lord? It's important for us to understand this whole context about know not I but the Lord, or the Lord has commanded me. Because sometimes Paul's going to say, I don't have a direct command, but here's my opinion, here's what I say. This is not saying that parts of this chapter are not inspired. It's simply saying that whenever Paul can, Paul's going to quote the words of Jesus. And when Paul can't quote the words of Jesus because Jesus didn't speak on a certain subject, he's going to speak on a certain subject through inspiration, his Christian commitment, which is just as binding as any other part of the Word of God that we believe is revealed and inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? But when he says, I don't have a command from the Lord, but I say unto you, it's still just as authoritative as it were the words of Jesus Christ because of our belief in the inspiration of the Bible. But here they are. This is the word from the Lord. That a wife is not to leave her husband. And then down in verse 11, I instruct the husband to not to divorce his wife. Now, I want to give you some passages on divorce because it's a very difficult thing in our society. Divorce is almost outnumbering marriages. And I think that we need, as Christians, to understand the relationship between the biblical teaching on divorce because it's important. Now, I'm going to call these out to you. I'm not going to look them up, so you just put them down and read them when you get home. Matthew 5:32. Matthew 19:6. Mark 10:11-12. Luke 16:18. Now, those are the words of Jesus, and he says, just don't do it. Just don't do it. Now, down where it says, do not divorce your wife, there are three possible exceptions. Two possible exceptions, really. One of them's repeated. In Matthew 5:32, it talks about the idea that for unchastity or fornication, that the marriage relationship can be dissolved. And that goes back to the biblical idea, this concept of one flesh, and the closeness and intimacy of the sex relationship as far as the eyes of God. So, loose sexual living can destroy the relationship between a man and woman that God put together. There's something else that can destroy it, and that's found here in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That is, if one or another of an unbelieving family are converted, problems always begin. Friend, mixed marriages are tough at best. When an unbeliever marries a believer, or vice versa, I won't tell you, the best it can be is a hard road to hoe. So, Paul is going to say something in the next verse about mixed marriages. To the rest of the people, and this is talking about those who are married, to the rest of the people, I myself would say, though the Lord himself has not said anything about it. You see how my translation does that? I like that verse. That's the sense of it, even though your translation didn't follow that. I myself say, even though the Lord himself hasn't said anything about it, if a Christian has a wife that is not a believer and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband that is not a believer, but he consents to live with her, must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is consecrated by union with his wife, and the unbelieving wife by union with her Christian husband. For otherwise, your children would be unblessed. But this is the way they are consecrated. Now, boys, it's tough. And I've had to change my opinion about something after a further study. Well, I really haven't changed my opinion. I was wavering between two opinions. I don't know if you've done that study about the state or the place of children that are very young, say infant to the time that they accept Christ, or what is their relationship to God. The age of accountability is a very tentative doctrine in Baptist circles. We just use that because we can't get around infant baptism without clobbering the fact that children are not part of the believing community until they accept. And by clobbering the idea of infant baptism, we've got to do something with the children that we don't get in the kingdom of infant baptism. We've got to do something with them until we get the age of accept Christ. And so we have envisioned this thing of the idea of the age of accountability, that God holds children innocent until they can know for themselves. And the only problem with that is not specifically stated anywhere in the Bible. That's a pretty big problem with it. Now, The fact that this thing says that the children are sanctified or consecrated or blessed by the union of a Christian or a non-Christian, I've heard some say that this means that children outside of a Christian home are not the Lord's. And I don't like that word, a flip. For me, the killing of the firstborn children in Egypt was a sign of God's mercy, if you look at it from his point. Because what God did was pull countless numbers of children out of a pagan society where damnation was the natural course of where they were going and brought them to himself. You ever seen a death angel like that? Well, I don't think that just children of believers are saved. I believe that all children are saved, not saved, saved. And this interpretation, this means that by a one member of the family being a Christian, that the children are Christian. That's not what we're talking about. Just like the unchristian partner in marriage gets the advantages from a Christian spouse, so too the children of a mixed marriage get the blessing of at least one Christian parent. That is my personal interpretation of this passage here. There are others. One of them says that this means that the children of a home of at least one Christian parent are at least legal in the eyes of God. Now that irks me to death. You mean tell me that some child out here is born in a home that he didn't have any choice of where he's going to go? He's just born in a non-believer's home as an illegitimate child? I'm not so. I don't believe that at all. I'm just talking about the grace that comes from having a Christian parent, at least one. I don't think it has nothing to do with salvation. I think it has to do with the blessing of a Christian home. Now, let's look for a moment at the idea of, let's look at 15. For if the unbelieving consort or wife or husband actually leave, let the separation stand. And in such case, the Christian husband or wife is not morally bound. Now, of course, this translation adds morally bound. It just says not bound. And the word here is perfect, which means it's something that happens in the past with a result to the future, which means to say that whenever the unbelieving parent, the unbelieving partner in the marriage, cuts off the other partner, however long that believing partner may try to reconcile with that other unbelieving partner, from the point that they separate, that's where they're not bound. Now, the real nitpicking, right down to the gut level of the thing is, what does it mean, not bound? Does it imply the right of remarriage? And I've only got 3 minutes, so I'm going to go into remarriage and then save the rest of this for next week. And I'm going to take off this word bound. Boy, I'll tell you what, if there's ever a tough thing in the Bible, so when I believe the Bible is my authority, and I tell you the truth, I recognize no other source for authority in the Bible. I am not real big on tradition, folks. Either Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, anybody, tradition doesn't impress me a whole lot. I want to know from the Word of God, you see. So when some people tell me that remarriage is implied from the Jewish context or from this or that, all I think is, I just want you to show me one place where it says that. Now, I am the kind of person who wants to say that God's grace is always open to anyone, that no sin is above another, that God will always accept you back, that God wants your life to be full and meaningful at whatever point you come to say, God, here is my life. But as a biblical exegete, I have to say there is no place in the Bible, as I understand it, and this is very hard for me to say because I personally have problems with it, but from my biblical point of view, as I understand the Bible, I see no grounds for remarriage. Now, let me tell you this. When somebody comes to my office and divorced and said, will you marry me? You bet you I will. Because to me, marriage is not, divorce is not something that mars your life forever as far as God's concerned. It's not God's ideal. It's not God's perfect will. But your life's not wrecked, ruined after that. God has a plan, a will for you, and will forgive and clean you up and use you in his church if you'll let him. So, but if you came to me and said, do you find a specific scripture in the Bible where it says that I can remarry? I've got to say no. Now, Matthew 5:32, I think, is not so much making somebody an adulterer or adulteress as it is the idea that as the husband puts his wife away, it's the passive verb there, which means that it's not that she is an active adulteress, but that she is made to be an adulteress by the act of her husband divorcing her, which seems to imply to me that there's only one ground for divorce in the New Testament as far as the words of Jesus, and that is unchastity. If a man divorces his wife, the implication for society is that his wife has been unfaithful, and thereby he makes her adulteress by the act of putting her away. Now, whether the consummative act of remarriage is adultery, I do not know. I swear honestly, I don't know. I've studied it, I've prayed about it, I've sought the Lord in it, and I do not know. I do not believe that remarriage is continual adultery. Now, that's just ridiculous exegesis to me of Matthew 5:32 and other passages. But there is a possibility that the consummative act of the remarriage is adultery. You say, oh, how true. Friend, if you ever get the idea that one sin is not above another, and that lying and cheating and stealing are all displeasing to God, and you realize that we're all sinful people and all live in ways that displeasing to God, you get off your high horse about segregating one sin and making it so bad. For years, divorce has been the unpardonable sin in Baptist life. And I thank God the barriers are coming down. Thank God. Not right. Not right. But there are some biblical problems as we try to exegete this thing. And all I can say is, if this is your authority, you just need to pray about it and ask the Lord's guidance in your own heart and life. And if you divorce, ever remarry, you come to me and I'll be happy to do it. Love you and pray with you and thank God for the fact that you found somebody. But don't ask me for a verse because I can't give you one. Sorry, I wish I could. I didn't write this thing. Well, let's stop at verse 17 and do it next week, because there's some very deep things, this idea about Christian commitment, which of course goes back to the general principle. And I want to say very quickly again, marriage and remarriage and slavery and circumcision and a widow and all the rest are specific illustrations to illuminate the overarching principle of remain as you are. And we'll get to in verse 7-24 why Paul says that. Okay? Well, we thank you for this time together. I wish we had a whole bunch of books from you, Lord, that would tell us exactly what to do in every situation, for I find myself sometimes, Jesus, just not knowing what would be pleasing to you in situations. And yet, God, I know how much you love us and want us to be happy and free and vital Christians in your church. And I just pray that you would speak to everyone's heart here about the beauty of the marriage relationship, God, how you've brought us together, how somehow you have a part in our homes, and how your love helps us to love one another more. I thank you for my wife, and I thank you for my home, and I thank you for all the homes that are represented here. Lord, you know the tensions that are always there when people live together, but we're so thankful that Jesus Christ lives in the midst of our life. I'm thankful, God, for the gift of sex, for the gift of a wife, for the gift of all that you've given to us, and I pray that we would use it in a way that's pleasing to you. Lord, I thank you for Paul. I don't understand him all the time, and he's very difficult in parts, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us, because we're all priests to you, that you would interpret this in a way in our own life that's pleasing. And I thank you for a time, God, that we can discuss these very difficult questions of marriage and divorce and being a widow and all the rest involved. And God, I just pray that you would help us know exactly what you'd have us to do in our lives. I thank you for the members of this church who have been divorced and who have been widowed and who've never been married. I pray that you would guide them and protect them from the evil one. Lord, if you have somebody for their life, I pray that you'd bring it across their path, that they might find happiness and completeness. And God, I just thank you for all these ones here in our midst. And Lord, may I, as a married man, never forget the loneliness that I felt when I was unmarried. And help us always to be sensitive to the needs of people around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.